I'd like to read two passages from 2 Corinthians for you this morning as an introduction to our message today. Continue our series on living under the Lordship of Christ, particularly as members of His church. And we've been talking in the last two messages, and now again today, about our stewardship, our responsibility to use our time and our talents, and now today, our treasure, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And we'll be looking at several passages in the message this morning, but I would like to read this passage, which we will come to at the end. First of all, from chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, the first 15 verses, and then the whole of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. And here it's the Apostle Paul writing under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that he had that as he had started, so he should complete among you," that is the Corinthians, "this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." And then, jumping to the beginning of chapter 9. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, You transfigure everything by Your glory, even the most mundane matters of checkbooks and bank accounts and loose change. Indeed, all our material possessions take on a very different character when they are part of the strength that we bring to You as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. So will You teach us by Your Spirit to love You with our material possessions, to love You with our bank accounts, our checkbooks, love You as good stewards of the many generous gifts that You have lavished upon us, so that the needs of the saints will be taken care of, but also that many thanksgivings will abound to You, the One who gives what we then give to You and to others. Grant this, O God, for the sake of our King, the Lord Jesus, that His kingdom might go forward and triumph according to Your promise. Amen. If you watch the debate, the town hall meeting on Friday night, you know they started getting into discussions of domestic issues, which for many people means abortion, homosexual marriages, but for many other people means the economy, stupid, and taxes, and jobs, and matters related to financial matters. And that next debate that's coming up this week will focus more intently on that. But there were already questions raised, and it just reminds us that nations need resources in order to function. Now, depending on whether you're a big government person or a small, limited government person, you may debate how much, but God Himself says that we pay taxes for the sake of submission to the Lord's ordained authorities. And kingdoms need financing. And so we could ask the question, how does King Jesus finance His kingdom? You know, the United States needs X number of billion dollars for defense and for prosecuting the war in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they need X number of billion dollars for this federal program or that federal program. We need lots and lots of money, and you're all still willing to make your contributions, pay your taxes. That's how we finance our program as a nation, not to say a kingdom. Kingdoms need financing. How does King Jesus finance His kingdom? Well, that brings us to a consideration of how we live under the Lordship of Christ with respect to our material possessions in general and our money in particular. How do we honor the King with our substance, with our material possessions, with our money. Now, we've been talking about what it means to live under the lordship of Christ as members of His church, and we talked about the stewardship that we have in time, particularly emphasizing the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and our obligation to use that for God's glory. We talked last week about our talents, who we are, the people that God has made us as creatures, but then made us as Christians, and how we ought to use ourselves as instruments for the building up of the body of Christ. And now, as I promised, we'll come to the third T, time, talents, and now treasure. How do we honor the King? How do we live under the lordship of Christ with respect to our treasure, our material possessions? And we, of all the people on the earth, even of all the people in Western society, have the greatest treasure. I was reading a book just the other day that reminded us again of just the phenomenal amounts of stuff that we have. You know, this is a couple-year-old book, but at that point they said that Revlon had 137 different colors of fingernail polish. I mean, how's that for prosperity? And if you're still stuck with red, ladies, you're not trying. A visitor from Russia came over and stood in the middle of one of our supermarkets and was dumbfounded because she'd spent her life standing in line for one loaf of bread. First to pay for it, and then to go stand in another line to get it. She could not believe the variety of the things that we have. So we have a lot of treasure, even the poorest among us. And we need to think about how we might discharge that stewardship. And I've said in the previous messages, and just to remind you again, the characteristic that God wants from us, and remember, stewardship is we are using property that belongs to God. We're not talking particularly about private property versus property owned collectively by some socialist state. That's a discussion for a different time. But our property belongs to God. Our money is God's money. Our food is God's food. So how do we use His property in a way that brings honor and glory to Him? And in a manner similar to our discussion of time, how we use the time that God has set apart for Himself explicitly will then give us direction in how we use the rest of our time. So our Sabbath keeping influences our use of the 6 days when we're supposed to labor and do all our work. And today I'm going to be talking particularly about that money that we give to God, our tithes and offerings, because that's an indication then of how we view all the rest of our material possessions, all the rest of our money, which we're also supposed to use as faithful stewards to God. If we have the idea that as long as I give something to God, then the rest of my money or my time is mine and I can do what I want with it, we're mistaken. But we'll talk about that broader stewardship again at a later time when we talk about living under the lordship of Christ in our business lives, in our employment lives, and so forth. But I just want you to see the interrelationship. How you keep the Sabbath affects how you deal with the other 6 days. What you do with respect to your tithes and offerings to God is also going to dictate how you use the rest, or ought to influence the way you use the rest of your material possessions. God wants us to be faithful, to use the resources in time and talents and treasure that He has entrusted to us for the sake of building and extending the kingdom of heaven. And we do that no less with our money than we do with our time and with our energy in using our talents. Now, I ought to just say here, since Pastor Scipione always mentions this, and I want to be just like him when I grow up, if you're visiting today, this is not a pitch for your money. This is a pitch for our money and all that we are and all that we have. You see, when we think about, it's sort of like thinking about using our time just in terms of, gee, the pastor really wants me to get to church on time. You know, that's an application, but that's a way down the list application. And now you're saying, boy, the pastor wants a real fat offering, but we already took the offering, so this one won't work till next week. You're also missing the point. As in these other areas, God wants your heart, and once He has your heart, the rest of you will take care of itself. Our King, Jesus, teaches us in the first place that money and material possessions are not to be worshipped as ends in themselves, but rather to be used faithfully as the means to the end of advancing the kingdom of Jesus, our King. Now, I want us to review a few things about what the Bible says concerning our material possessions and our relationship to them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." What is covetousness? The greedy desire to have and possess things, right? I mean, it can be used metaphorically of desiring other things as well, but usually material possessions. "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's the word of the King concerning possessions. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Therefore, your life does not get better the more possessions you have. Now, that phrase or that statement comes in the midst of a discussion that Jesus is having about material things. Why don't you just turn to Luke 12 for a moment, verse 13. Luke 12, 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So they want Jesus to work as an estate settler, an estate manager, an estate judge. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Jesus says, "I don't want that job. I'm not going to be the probate judge for you." And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he uses this request and his answer to the request as a foundation for some things that he wants to go on and teach to his disciples. And he told them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," here's the heart of it, "'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, you've heard that story before, and you've heard these exhortations of Jesus before. And here Jesus is standing at the end of a long line of prophets and wise men who have told us that though material possessions are not evil in and of themselves, they can lull us into a sense of soul security that will lead us to depart from the living God. And so here, the rich man, he's prospered. There's nothing wrong with prospering. He builds bigger barns. Nothing wrong with building bigger barns. The problem is when he says to his soul, "Now we've got all we need." And he finds out that he isn't even in possession of his own soul, for that breath will be required of him by God. And Jesus says, "So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself." And just notice that phrase, treasure for himself. Later on, we'll look at a passage that talks about treasure on earth. And sometimes we think of earth down here, physical, heaven up there, immaterial or spiritual. That's not the distinction. Just think about treasure on earth is treasure for yourself. Treasure in heaven is being rich toward God. It has everything to do with this world and how we conduct ourselves in this world. Jesus went on to say in verse 23 of this same chapter, life is more than food and clothing. See the way he goes on, verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. Now he's shifting his attention slightly. He's talking about anxiety, but it's still anxiety that stems from a desire to provide for our lives simply through food and clothing. And then he goes on to say, and you know these words again, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor to be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus is emphasizing a point here. We ought not to conclude from this that therefore we can just hop around Horton Plaza like the pigeons, picking up the breadcrumbs, and that's all we need to do because that's the way God feeds us. But we ought to let the emphasis sink in. If our anxiety stems from a lack of confidence that God provides for us, even through our working and earning, then we have missed the heart of the matter. Jesus urges us, as his followers, to look at, to possess, and to use our material possessions, our money, in order to seek, that is, to advance his kingdom. And so he says, seek his kingdom, verse 31, and these things will be added to you. Now again, I'm not sure I'm telling you something that you didn't already know, but just to remind ourselves again how Jesus tells us to view our material possessions. And the Apostle Paul echoes Jesus' words when he reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now notice, he does not say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, all kinds of evil. And the evil that he's particularly interested in is wandering away from the faith. Now you've never ever heard, have you, of someone who started off serving the Lord, committed to some ministry, and then got so much money coming in from contributors that they forgot what they were doing and they departed from the faith and sometimes even brought shame upon the gospel because of their love of money. You know, a lot of us don't start out loving money. We start loving it more and more as God gives us more and more. So the Apostle Paul reminds us to beware. The Pharisees, who oppose Jesus all the time, are specifically identified as lovers of money, among other things, in Luke 16:14. The last times in which we live, according to the Apostle Paul, are characterized, among other things, by people loving money. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. And for that reason, and others, a candidate for the eldership in the church must not be a lover of money, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. The love of money can be a stumbling block that will lead people away from reliance upon God's care. The very gifts that He gives become the distractions that lead us away from the giver himself. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So there's a way he sets up the contrast. The love of money stands over against the promise of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's quite an insight. You would have thought that the love of money might have been set over against poverty or the absence of the love of money, but that's not the way the author sets it up. And here the author of Hebrews again is following in the teaching of the Savior. Remember the incident where Jesus encountered a young man who was a ruler of God's people, and they came to him and said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man said, All these things I have kept from my youth. Then when Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When he had said these things, the young man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said to Jesus, Then who can be saved? And Jesus said, What is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, I can't go in depth into this, and again, it's familiar to you, but notice that Jesus put this young man's thought about his law-keeping in its proper covenantal context. It's not just about keeping the rules, it's about absolutely depending upon the God of the covenant. And that came home to the young man when Jesus said, All right, you want to have eternal life? You want to be close to God? Follow me. Depend upon me. Leave all the props behind. And when it was put in those terms, you see, you can obey God's commandments out of a complete spirit of self-reliance, self-trust. I can do this. I can discipline myself, train myself to obey God's law. And you can argue over how consistently you are, but let's say you did it perfectly. That does not correspond to a resting in God Himself. And so Jesus says, sell it all, give it to the poor, follow me. And the man turned away because he was extremely rich. Does that mean riches make it impossible to enter the kingdom of God? Of course not. Jesus says what is impossible with men is possible with God. But what he wants to emphasize is that we trust in our props. Now, it's not always money. Some of us trust in the people around us that support us, that encourage us. And when they seem to start going away here and there, or they betray us, or they let their end of the stick down, we fall into the same trap. Not because we don't have any money supporting us, but because we don't have people surrounding us with their encouragement and support. And people go right down the drain for lack of friends, for lack of family, for lack of supporters in that sense. But here, it's money we're talking about. If you expect to be able to get by based on material possessions, Jesus says you are foolish. And here, Jesus again is echoing the teaching of the Old Testament. We read a couple of passages in the last few weeks in Deuteronomy that are to this point. You don't have to turn to them. If you're here on Sunday night, you'll remember them. They'll ring a bell for you. In chapter 6, beginning verse 10, And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. And again in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord. And verse 14, and your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see the problem? God gives us possessions. He prospers us. And then we lose sight of the giver in the place of the gift. Now, you've all experienced that with your children. Every Christmas, there's this feeding frenzy over opening gifts. And what do you have to say over and over and over again? Say thank you. 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 Why do you have to repeat that? Because thankfulness does not flow out of our children when they receive gifts. Now, if you've told them to say thank you enough times, they might say it. But it's sort of a passing thank you while they get into the gift. And that's the way all of us are. And in its worst forms, we forget God. We think that our own power and our own strength has brought this prosperity. We as Americans, as a culture, think that America and free enterprise has brought us to this current state of prosperity. Our leaders are saying it is our strength and our power. And then they argue over who's going to have the strength and the power to continue or restore this economic prosperity. But no one says it is the Lord God who enables us to produce and to gather wealth. And worse, for Israel and for us today, soon we look at other things as the source. They followed after other gods. You know who Baal was? This Baal you hear about in the Old Testament all the time? He was the god of fertility. He made the crops grow in the field. He sent the rain upon the crops. And he caused all the livestock to prosper. And they followed after Baal because they said, it is Baal that will make us fruitful. It is Baal that will multiply our flocks. It is Baal who will send the rain and keep away drought and famine, not the Lord our God. Well, we don't call them Baal anymore, but we talk about the leading economic indicators. That's our source of material prosperity, our measure of material prosperity. So rather than going down and killing a bullock on the altar of Baal, we just try to fine-tune the numbers so that our prosperity will increase. You see, all of that is forgetting the Lord our God. And Jesus says you need to beware of that. And we live in a culture that thinks that way, and we are often inclined to think that way ourselves. So, according to the king, there can be a snare in either poverty or in riches, just as the wise Agur well understood. His insight in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, is to the point. Two things, he says, I have asked of you, Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Then this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's the snare of riches. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the snare of poverty. And of course, Jesus picks up that very idea in his pattern prayer for us when he says that we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And he's alluding to Agur's words. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we don't just mean give it to us each day, but we mean give us neither too much or too little each day. As the Westminster Divine says, a competent portion of this world's goods that will prevent us, or at least will not entice us, to either complacency or theft. Let me say again, possessions and money are not evil in themselves. Oftentimes that's the impression that's given, especially among the envious have-nots as they look at those who have. But like everything else, possessions and money can become objects of worship and service when they're processed in the idol factory of the fallen, sinful human heart. Even the gifts that God gives us can become sources of worship and service if we are not very, very careful. But for us, who are God's people, whose hearts have been transformed by the Spirit of God, our perspective on our wealth and material possessions should be very different. Now we can see them for what they really are, as instruments for advancing the reign of our King. They are more resources to be used for our King and for the accomplishment of His purposes in the world. We can and should lay up treasure in heaven. Again, thinking of Matthew, it's a parallel passage to the one in Luke that we read earlier. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then listen to what Jesus says. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, or if your eye is single, that's the idea here. That is, you're not double-minded. You don't have double vision trying to look at two masters and serve two principles at once. If your eye is healthy, is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So there Jesus reminds us that we need to have a single-minded focus in our use of material possessions toward his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, if we're good stewards of our material resources, what does that do for the kingdom of Christ? I think we need to understand that it supports the ministry of the kingdom of Christ, and it also supplies the needs of the saints within the kingdom of Christ. Let me just say a word or two about these very quickly. First of all, it supports the ministry of the kingdom of Christ. The tithe in the Old Testament, that requirement that 10% of the people's increase or income be devoted to the Lord, provided for the broad ministry of the Levites. We read this in Numbers 18. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do. Their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. That is, the Levites would not have any landed inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So rather than getting a field and farming it or raising animals in order to support themselves, the Levites were supported by the gifts, the tithe of God's people, so that they could devote themselves wholly to the ministry that God had given them. And although I don't have time to develop it here, just realize that as the Old Testament explains the work of the Levites, they were not only leaders in worship taking care of that narrow responsibility, but they really were, to use our modern terminology, they were the department of health, education, and welfare for the people of God. They took care of many, many functions within the body of the Old Testament people of God, and as such, they were supported in that. And so later on in history, when Jews began to congregate outside of Palestine in particular, they needed 10 families, 10 productive wage earners in order to establish a synagogue, because then they could support the rabbi who would give himself full time to the ministry. So that's the extension of this Levitical principle. So the tithes of God in the Old Testament supply the ministry of the leadership of the people of God. Now, in the New Testament, there is no explicit repetition of the instructions concerning tithing. And Christian people argue with one another over that, whether or not that means that the tithing obligation continues or not. In my opinion, it does continue, but you could argue that it didn't continue, and we're still going to end up at the same place, I think. But Paul still urges in the New Covenant that God's people should support those among them who labor in the Word and in teaching. They should support them by their material gifts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here Paul has some things to say about the support of the ministry. It's kind of tangential. It's a sideline to the point that he's trying to make with the Corinthians, who are demanding their rights. And he wants to say, well, we have rights as apostles too, but we don't exercise those rights. But then he takes a second to explain what those rights are that he and Barnabas have been voluntarily foregoing. So we get another place where we get some valuable instruction, but it's not the main point of what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he's talking about we, meaning himself as an apostle who came to them, and Barnabas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we, now he's back to the point, he himself is a minister of the gospel, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? So here's a reference to the Levites. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now again, we can't go into this in detail, but you see, Paul's point is that even though he customarily did not take gifts from the people he was preaching to. He had a right to do that, and he establishes that right on the basis of the practice of the Old Testament. The Israel of God is now the church. The temple of God is now the church. And so those who labor in the gospel, spreading the kingdom, are like the Levites who were supported by the gifts of God's people. That's why I say, whether you have an explicit command to tithe or not in the New Testament, you certainly have this striking, not just parallel, but fulfillment. Paul and the apostles and the other ministers of the gospel are continuing the work of the Levites among the new covenant people of God. And as such, they ought to be supported by the material possessions of the church. And there are instances, for example, the Philippians. Paul writes to them in part to give thanks to them for the gift that they gave that enabled him to carry on his ministry elsewhere. So as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And that honor means material support, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So, God's people are required by God to support those among them who labor in the word and teaching with their material gifts. But the other aspect of this kind of support is supplying the needs, the day-by-day needs of saints within the body of Christ. You know, in our practice as Orthodox Presbyterians, we give our tithes and offerings. They go into the general fund, and the session administers them for various kingdom activities. And then once a month, we give diaconal offerings that go to the deacons, who under the supervision of the session administer those for more relief kind of efforts. In the New Testament, that wasn't a nice, neat division of two categories. And so the support of the ministry and the care for the needs of the saints are really part of the whole pie of what is supported by God's people through their offerings. Now, I just remind you, without turning to the passages, of the statements in the early part of Acts concerning this ministry of the church. The believers who responded to Peter's preaching and became part of this new growing community of believers in Jesus as the Messiah were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. So when the needs arose, that care for one another took the form of people liquidating assets in order to provide for others. Now again, in our setting, because of God's generosity to us, we hardly ever have to sell any of our goods in order to take care of the diaconal needs that come to us on the part of others. But if that was the only way we could meet those needs, then if we have the heart of these first century Christians, that's what we ought to be willing to do. If I have to sell my fancy car in order to help somebody who can't get to work because they have to walk, get transportation, then I ought to be willing to do that. And I'm afraid that because of our material prosperity, we have set the gauge for helping one another at what I can afford, and we define what I can afford, rather than what is necessary, what is needed. Now, some of our brothers, sisters, other places in the world, when they've got one crust of bread and their brother is sitting there next to them and they have nothing, they don't say, well, I'll give you what I can afford, and I can't afford giving you any of this bread because I need it and my family needs it. They sacrifice their own interest for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ. And the urbanized, prosperous Christian West, I think, has pretty much lost sight of that kind of willingness. And to that degree, we are distant from our first century brothers and sisters. Then in chapter 4, it goes on to talk about that there was not a needy person among the saints in Jerusalem, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds from what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each one as they had need. So early on in the history of the church, in Jerusalem in particular, there is this neediness on the part of the saints that needs to be met. And as Paul went out into the broader Gentile world, and this will bring us then to Corinthians, he laid this concern for the saints in Jerusalem upon the hearts of these Gentiles who were new converts to the kingdom. At the end of Romans 15, when he writes about his immediate plans, you know, he said to the Romans, I'm going to come and visit you, but first I got to go to Jerusalem, then I'll be back on my way to Spain, I'll stop in and see you guys. So now here he reminds them, or he tells them, why do I have to go back to Jerusalem? At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those Greek provinces, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, notice the principle here. The Gentiles have shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews, so they ought to be of service to those Jewish Christians in material blessings. So whether it is a congregation receiving spiritual blessings through the ministry of the Word and then supporting that ministry through material giving, or it's one part of the church receiving blessings from another part of the church and giving back in material goods, it's all the same principle. To put it crassly and yet wonderfully, we can buy spiritual blessings for ourselves and others through the faithful use of our material possessions. You can't get a deal like that anywhere else. You spend all your other money, and whatever you get will break or wear out. It's the alchemy of the kingdom of God that turns the lead of our earthly possessions into the goal of eternal blessing for people all around the world. What an amazing thing. And it was there right at the beginning. All right. So now I got to close. Coming back to the passages in 2 Corinthians. Giving is more than an obligation to a command, though it is that. It is a heartfelt response to the giving of God Himself. We ought to understand from the Bible that all that we possess is from God. And therefore, we honor Him when we give. Isn't it interesting that we're not just told to give, but we are told to honor God by our giving. And you honor God when you acknowledge Him and recognize Him as the source of all your blessings. As one of our hymns puts it, we give thee but thine own. We only give to God what He has first given to us. And that was behind the tithing principle of the Old Testament. It's well said in Proverbs 3, verse 9, though the term tithe is not used, first fruits is. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Tithing is a covenantal legal obligation. But to treat tithing as or giving in general as nothing more than that is to misunderstand the heart of the covenant bond between God and ourselves. For that bond is a bond of love, of gratitude, of generosity, and of faithfulness. He gives to us, we give to Him. He gives back to us, we give to Him. That's the way the covenant works. Not just trying to figure out with a very sharp pencil what our exact 10% obligation is and then paying it off like you pay off the IRS man. Most of you don't make voluntary contributions.